Good morning again, I guess. Next Sunday, we begin our rapid approach to Christmas in celebration of the birth of our King. And this year, as you saw and as Horace mentioned, we have some special speakers going to be presenting our theme, The Heart Has a Home, and that's really going to be something exciting. I think our ladies have a lot to share with us, so I'm looking forward to that. What Horace didn't mention is the Saturday, Christmas Eve, we will be doing our regular service Saturday evening, Christmas Eve service, but a full worship service. And then on Sunday, which is Christmas Day, you'll see in your bulletin, it says, stay home and enjoy a holy Christmas Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And I've been chastised by several of my compatriots here in the county. What? You're not having a church service on Christmas Day? Of all days, when Jesus did all this for you? And I'm thinking, I don't think they really understood that the Sabbath has been made for us. And so the one day we can actually, on a Sunday, stay home, not even get dressed all day if we don't want to, with total freedom, with absolutely no guilt, because we're told to stay home. I don't know anything that could be holier than that. And so Christmas Day, we are not going to be here. The lights will be off. The heat will be down. And there won't be anybody around. Not even mouse, I hope. So far, so good. So anyway, that is our Christmas weekend, that Saturday evening here. And then Sunday morning, you all are on your own to figure out how to celebrate Christmas. So, and there is a Christmas Day devotional in our booklet, The Heart Has a Home, which we'll be looking at as well. So you can be encouraged to take a few minutes to read that together as a family. That's great as well. But leading into this time, just wanted us to look and think about the thrilling majesty of King Jesus. And that's why I asked the worship team if they would pull out this really old song, All Hail King Jesus, that we used to sing back in the Dark Ages. But it's just an amazing song. And I think several of the songs we sang this morning really point to his majesty and what we have in him. And so I want us to ponder that this morning, because next week we'll be into Advent. We'll be looking at and moving toward December 25th. But I think this is a great lead-in for us, especially for this year. So in the notes on the back of the bulletin, I'm just saying, to see Jesus on the street, he was unassuming, unspectacular, largely indistinguishable from the thousands of Jewish men of his day. It was his after effect on people that made them shake, cry out, weep for joy, sink to their knees, raise their hands, stare in non-understanding. Jesus' utter lack of need for men's approval, his crystal clear confidence in his mission, the eternity of love clamoring in his heart, his no words sufficient declaration of his Father's kingdom, his robust party-goer delight at being with messy, earthy, sin-sick revelers, all these things were a silent scream of his total otherness, his all-new brand of kingliness, his swords not necessary revolt, his heart-stopping gaze, and his guilt-annihilating grace. What an amazing king that has rescued us, that has poured his love out on us, and has invited us into his family, into the beloved, Scripture says. Sharing an inheritance, being given an inheritance with Jesus to share in this kingdom. And so I want us to just quickly, we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation. You know, one of those things you're never really supposed to do, but we'll be brief, I hope. So my first point here is the king's strategy. Number one, the king's strategy. In Genesis, at the very beginning of the story, you know, the bloom is off the rose really quickly in this story. And so we're hardly in to, I'm only on page 9 of my Bible, and already there has to be a war strategy. So the king has a strategy in Genesis 3, 14, and 15. Following Adam's sin, his seduction by the serpent. So in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Here God is setting up already what the end is going to be like. The rebellion has started. Sin has entered. God already knows how it's going to end. And so the striking of the heel and the crushing of the head have already been declared. And we're only on page 910 of all of Scripture. God already knows what he's going to do. He's going to raise up one who will crush the head of the serpent. That's the plan. That's the strategy. Number two, the king's rule. And here's this passage in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. This passage we read near this time of year, pretty much always. But I just wanted to look at this passage because Isaiah, this prophet, is giving this word some 7 centuries before Jesus is born. So let's just read it. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Such powerful end time kind of words from this prophecy that Isaiah received from the Lord that he presented to the people. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This isn't man's doing. We don't have to make this happen. We don't have to put things in place in order to make God do something. You know, so often I think we get the impression that we have to do something to make God do something. But see, God outlined his strategy already in Genesis. He's basically saying here is the one that's going to be established, and the increase of his government will never end. In other words, Jesus is going to rule, and the kingdom government is going to continue working. There will always be the kingdom government at work. And the enemy will be taken care of, is what this is saying here. The war will end. There will be a definitive end, and the enemy's head will be crushed. And so, 7 centuries before Jesus, here's this amazing word that every generation after that listened to and tried to interpret what this would be, and they longed for the day when this child would be born who would be this person. So we're moving through. We see God's purposes. We see what he's planning on doing. We see that he has an end goal that nothing can stop. And then I want us to turn over to Revelation, because this is the king's celebration. There's two passages here. This The book of Revelation is such an amazing story. Here's the Apostle John, now older, in exile, and waiting for the Lord, and this crazy thing happens to him. So let's read Revelation 1, verses 9 through 18. He says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." Sounds like us, right? "The suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. I was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardia, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." No kidding. "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" John's in worship. He was in the Spirit. He was praying. He was waiting on the Lord, taking his time and getting ready to just spend some time in worship. And all of that got torn to shreds. Can you imagine turning around to hear the voice, to look at the person who was speaking to you, and this is the description? This is as close as he could get to describing who was speaking to him? Is it any wonder he fell on his feet, on his face, as though dead? I mean, how many times have you seen someone look even close to this? I would have regretted having turned around. You know, it would have been better just to hear the voice and not look. But looking and seeing this. And so this imagery, this language that John is using is the best he can do to try to describe the vision that he saw in front of him. This is powerful stuff. This is wild. You know, I think sometimes some of the sci-fi stuff that's on these days, some of the movies and all the special effects and everything are pretty wild, but I really don't think we can come up with anything quite as crazy as what John saw when he turned around. So I wonder he didn't have a heart attack. And he fell at his feet as though dead. But he said, "Do not be afraid." How many times have people throughout Scripture been in the presence of God or one of his angels, and their first response is to fall flat on their face? And what does God say each time, or the angel say every time? Don't be afraid. It's amazing. We don't need to have fear in that sense, the dread, the paralyzing fear. And he says, "I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." Do you think John knew who was talking to him? I mean, this is pretty clear that this is who was speaking. Jesus was speaking to him. And then he tells him to write down what you see. Of course, at that point, John thinks what he's seeing is just this image of this person in front of him with this wild, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters, holding seven stars in his hand, and out of his mouth come a sharp, double-edged sword. I mean, it'd be really weird to try to picture this. John thinks that is probably what he has to write. he has no idea what's waiting for him. Because he continues to see and he continues to describe and to write down the things he hears and sees. And this is an amazing thing for John, obviously, and an amazing thing for us to receive what he has written. Now let's turn over to chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. Here is the end. Here is the king's celebration. Here is the end of the story that began in Genesis, confirmed in Isaiah, and now all the way at the end, this book of Apocalypse, the end things. Chapter 19 of Revelation. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven. It wasn't a great multitude. He said, I heard the roar of what sounded like a great multitude. He has no idea how to describe everything that's going on in front of him. But a great multitude, like a great multitude, was shouting, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of all his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet in worship, to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then, as if that's not enough, hearing all of this and all this worship going around the throne, the intensity of it and the loudness of it, I don't know how you react to really loud booms of thunder. You know, Sue scares Jesus usually, and when it bounces like that and it feels like, you know, the house is shaking, she kind of shouts the name of Jesus, and I keep telling her she's going to scare him one of these days. But you know, John is listening to all this stuff, and it's so amazing all around him. It just seems like he's caught up, and this is way beyond his ability to control. And so when he gets to that point, and the angel says, Worship God. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then I think John is hyperventilating at this point, and he was able to speak this, and I couldn't do it that way. But in verse 11, he goes right into this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How much more do you think John can absorb at this point? He's seeing this vision. He's experiencing it somehow in a dimension that's hard to even figure out at this point. But he's using this amazing language with what he's seeing and sensing and feeling and receiving into his soul. He's so undone, I think, with the intensity of what is happening in front of him. And the Lord has tasked him with writing down what he sees. Now, I'm not good at taking notes, and so God has given me a wife who loves to take notes, and she does a great job. But when I'm caught up with something like that in the midst of a teaching or whatever, it's hard for me to write because I'm so in the moment. I even have a pen and paper out. And more than one time, especially in class in university, it was really embarrassing, but I would just get caught up in it, and I would realize at the end of class, the pen never reached the paper, except maybe to doodle. But other than that, I forgot to take notes, and so I'd have to really make sure that I called back to memory what I heard, because it didn't get written down. But John is asked to write down these wild things. It's the thrilling majesty of King Jesus. He sees these amazing images. And then sometime later, John is released from his exile on Patmos, and he finds himself back in Jerusalem later. And he's led by the Spirit to write what we call the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel. And he begins it this way. So our fourth point is the king himself. In John chapter 1, as John introduces this gospel, this retelling again of the gospel, Jesus' life, Jesus' teachings. Just two verses here. In John chapter 1, John begins writing his gospel not with the Christmas story. That's already been done. He says, in the beginning was the Word. So he's going back to Genesis, where we started this morning. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is writing this gospel with this huge, incredible, unspeakably glorious image that he had on the island of Patmos that he's already written down. And now he's coming back with all of that that just fills his heart and fills his soul. Now I need to tell this story, he says. Now I need you to understand, all who will read what I write, what has so transformed my being, what I understand now that God has done and what God is doing, this kingdom. And so everything that John has lived, you remember John throughout his gospel never referred to himself. He just referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So a very close, intimate relationship with Jesus. All these years later, now he's an old man. He's come from years in exile. He's made it back as an old man. They didn't want to take care of him after he died, so they sent him back to Jerusalem probably and figured he can't do much damage anymore. Little did they know. But they sent him back to Jerusalem, and so he's free now and he's able to write this. But as he approaches the life of Jesus, knowing that Matthew and Mark and Luke have already written their stories some 30 years before, now he begins this gospel, this telling of Jesus with everything that he knew of Jesus then, all that he knew of Scripture from his upbringing, including Isaiah chapter 9, and everything he saw in that apocalyptic vision. How rich do you think every word is that John writes? What kind of confidence does John write this gospel with? And you know, I don't know how many of us were brought to faith and understanding of who Jesus is, brought to salvation by reading the gospel of John. But literally millions of people around the world read the Gospel of John and see the heart of the Father. See who John depicts Jesus as, and they're convinced that this God, this one that he writes about, is real. Because John writes with 180% conviction that this is who he's writing about. And it is true. The testimony of God is true. And that's what he heard in the apocalypse when the angel spoke to him. And he said, this is the true word of God. So John writes this. John knows the king's strategy from Genesis. He knows the king's rule that was underlined by Isaiah the prophet. He's already seen the end of the story, and he knows the victorious, triumphant king who will be there at the end. And now he comes back and says, boy, with everything I've got, I'm going to put all of this into my account of who God is, this gospel that we believe in. Now, don't tell Sue. I really do like to write. She's always telling me I should write more. But sometimes in school, when it came time to write something and it was only 2 pages, I had such a hard time writing only 2 pages. Because I'd get going and I'd want to write more. I mean, there would just be so much. And more times than not, I would have written like 20 pages. And by the time I realized, 20 pages? Wow, what am I going to do with this? Well, synthesizing down from 20 to 2 is really hard. Sometimes you almost have to start again. But I think John felt that way too. And you know what he says toward the end of his gospel? If everything that Jesus said and did were written down, what did he say? There aren't enough books in the world that would contain everything. So I think what he's saying is, if I told you everything I really know, everything I've lived, you would not be able to get to the end of the story. And so John did a great job synthesizing and doing only what was absolutely the most important, the most incredible stuff that he included in his gospel. That's why it's so rich. So as we come to Advent this year, what the Vineyard has done is given us this booklet, and it's called The Heart Has a Home, and it says Christmas through the Gospel of John. And why I love this, this is not what we usually think of, because as I mentioned, in the Gospel of John, he doesn't even mention the birth. He doesn't mention the stable and the cute little shepherds and the cherubs and the sheep and the donkeys and the three kings who weren't at the stable. But, you know, besides that, they have to go because all of our manger scenes have camels and kings and gifts. But John skips all that. You know why? Because it's like, you already know that. It's already been written down for you. You can read their accounts of it. So I'm going to go to other stuff that I think is really important that we really need to understand. And so as our ladies begin next week, taking us on this journey through the Gospel of John from his perspective, and as God would give it to them, this celebration of the King, his love for us, his rule that will know no end. And in this year when there is so much upheaval and there are so many things that can make us totally freak out. Thursday morning we had a meeting with the York County ministers, and we were meeting here this time. And we talked about the election, of course. What else do people talk about these days? But we talked about the election, and we said, but what is our responsibility as the body of Christ, as believers? Moving forward, what do we do? How do we respond to this? The message we've been given, the gospel we've been given, this God we believe in, whose kingdom will know no end, and whose government will continue to increase, what do we do? And so it was a great discussion because we said we need to focus on, as I mentioned inside the bulletin, John Wimber's statement, keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus' rule and reign is the main thing. the end of the story, as we saw in Revelation, is a sure thing. The victory is assured. There's no way it's going to get rewritten. It's already a done deal. But for us to move forward, to see that we have a knowledge, even a small knowledge, of the thrilling majesty of King Jesus, who from the beginning of this story of God's love for his people, all the way through to the end, there's never been any question that the victory was going to be assured. So that's our stance. We're the body of Christ. We've been called to be ambassadors. We've been called to be those who would be reconciling agents in the world. And if there was ever a need for ambassadors of reconciliation, I would say today is probably as intense as it's ever been. So that's what he's called us to do. And as we move into this Advent season, let's focus on Jesus. That's why I started saying even last week. Now we have 6 weeks. Last week we had seven. We have 6 weeks left in this year of 2016. The more we focus on Jesus, the more we focus on his rule and his reign, the more peculiar we're going to become. The more notice is going to be taken that the church actually has something to say to the world that the world might be interested in. If we join in the same clamor and the same foolishness that the world gets involved in, they could easily say, the church is just like us. No, we're not. We're aliens. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. And so I think this is what God has shown us for this year as we come to the end of the year, King Jesus. Let's just make our talk about Jesus and what he's doing and what he's able to do and how much he loves us. And if he loves us, if he loves me, wow. He must be able to love you, because I'm probably the hardest case he's ever come across. So I'm sure he loves you, and I'm sure there are people that live around us that he loves and wants to make himself known to, so we can just step up our ambassadorship and live lives, natural, ordinary lives, but supernaturally at the same time. King Jesus, he's the one we celebrate. All the other stuff that goes around at Christmas time, it's not really that big a deal. And people get really upset about some of the other things that we focus on, and images and people and stories we focus on. I don't really think it's a problem as long as the main thing is the main thing. Throughout the whole Christmas season, if Jesus is our reason for celebrating, let's celebrate. That's what Jesus would do. If he were here, he'd want to celebrate. He'd want parties. I think we need to do that. The world is waiting for us. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we are grateful just for a reminder that from the beginning, the plan was set. It's never wavered. You are confident in the end as you were confident at the beginning. And this salvation work you've done in the Word becoming flesh and taking away our sin, giving us life, adopting us, giving us a place in the Beloved. What an amazing story. And in so many ways, Father, we often say, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. Except with you, you're the exception. It seems way too good to be true, and yet it is true. And it's truer than we can even understand. Could we move forward? Could we move into our week, these last 6 weeks, with that abounding confidence that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the work you've done, and the work you want to do, and the work you're waiting to do, is every bit as assured? We want to be those who bring hope to a hurting world, as we mentioned earlier. We don't do it on our own, but we do it as ambassadors of the love that's been placed in our hearts. And we rejoice in you this morning. Thank you for how much you love us. Thank you for making a way. Father, it's with great joy that we leave this place and move into our day, move into our week, because of who you are and whose we are. And we bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sorry. Don's correct. The world is waiting on us to go out there. But we have work to do in the house of our Lord here. We have a prayer request. And I really love her prayer requests because they're honest. They're truly what they want prayer for. And I think as a church, especially a vineyard, you know, our biggest thing is worship, but our second biggest thing, one that we always want to capture in our services, is prayer. And so I just want, you know, everybody to just gather around hope, because her prayer request is, her great uncle Johnny was diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and that's hard. That's hard to see someone get diagnosed with that and then see them, you know, as they live their lives. So we just want to pray for her, and we want to pray for Johnny. And she has a second request here, and it's a prayer for peace, and I believe it's a prayer for peace for not only her, but for her her brother, who was just discharged from the Air Force for a medical issue that, you know, it's hard. It's hard. So, I just want everybody to gather around, and let's just pray for her, and that she gets peace, and that Johnny gets peace also and comfort in this time. So, she's right there.